Well, brethren, the Creator God, the same one who was the covenant God of Old Testament Israel, the one who was the rock that followed them, that accompanied them in their wilderness wanderings, the one who commanded them to keep the Passover on the evening of the 14th of Abib, their last night of slavery in Egypt, the same one who commanded them on that night to kill a lamb, to put some of its blood on the doorposts of their house, and to roast and to eat the lamb, so that their firstborn sons and animals would not be killed that evening. The same one, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the same member of the God family that did the creating, was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, sanctified and sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. That same one is and was our Passover, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And so now I think we all are very aware that we come to the time of the year, very close now, to this year's Passover. And it's a time for all of God's people to think seriously, very soberly, very deeply about the meaning of this great event. As we each prepare for it, as we each reflect on it, examining ourselves spiritually, preparing for it in that way, examining how each of us stands in relation to God, how each of us stands in relation to God's plan and His purpose and His covenant, how each of us stands in relation to the Passover, how each of us stands in relation to God the Father and Christ, the Lamb of God. So in this sermon and also next week, we're going to review the facts, but I think even more importantly, the meaning of the facts, the significance of the facts, which led up to the death of the true Lamb of God in Jerusalem at the Passover of 31 A.D. We'll begin and spend a good bit of time today with a review of the prophecies. We're going to look at a lot of the prophecies at the Old Testament, which started out with just almost the barest hints of what it turns out happened in Jerusalem on the Passover of 31 A.D. But in retrospect, with 20/20 hindsight, with subsequent events to clarify it, we see that these actually were early prophecies of that event. And then we'll not only look at Old Testament prophecies and hints about what would happen in Jerusalem at the Passover of 31 A.D., but we'll begin in the ministry of Jesus himself and look at some of the things he said to his disciples as the countdown began that ended with the Passover and his sacrifice of himself in Jerusalem. So we'll begin all the way back in the book of Genesis. We'll go to Genesis chapter 2. As with so many things, we find the introduction to many biblical doctrines and topics in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And we'll review this fundamental fact. I think we all understand this. When human sin entered the world, death was the necessary result. It was necessary because of God's holiness and His justice. A pure and holy and righteous God will not permit human evil or human sin to go unpunished and for human sinners to live. It's contrary to the basic nature of God. So we learn that death was the penalty, was the result, the necessary result for the sin of Adam and Eve and all of their offspring, because all of their offspring followed their example and also sinned. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, that's where we'll begin in the Scriptures. Genesis 2, verse 16, the eternal God commanded the man who he had just recently created and the woman. He commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but, one exception, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." A clear, unambiguous command, a prohibition from God. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." or perhaps better translated as in your margin, I imagine, in dying you shall die. A process will begin that ends in your death, and you will return to the elements of the earth from which you were taken. In dying you shall die. The process of death would begin. That was the necessary result. We go over one more chapter to chapter 3, and we begin in verse 17. And they disobeyed their Creator. They did take, both Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, disobeying, rebelling against God, their Creator. And here is the consequence. Verse 17 of chapter 3, then to Adam, he, Christ, the Word, said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. So there were other consequences besides dying you shall die. The whole created realm, at least on the earth, that man interacted with has suffered a curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. You're going to die. The process has now begun because of your sin. For out of it, that is the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, we're going to come back to Genesis 3, so you could put a marker there, but I want to go over now into the New Testament, the book of Romans, where Paul, the apostle, comments on this that we've just read. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that one man, Adam, through one man sin entered the world, and what through sin? What was the result? Death. Death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of Adam's sin? Well, indirectly, but because everybody followed Adam's example and also sinned, because all have sinned. So there we have the simple statement, cause and effect spiritually. The justice of God demands death when sin in the human realm takes place, and it has. It has universally. Now it goes on to say in verse 13, until the law, until Sinai, until the law was codified, written down, it certainly existed before Sinai, we know that, but long before Moses, he says, for even before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So, if you just study the syntax there, there was sin, there was law, it's not imputed where there is no law. It hadn't been written down, perhaps. It hadn't been spoken by the voice of God from Mount Sinai for a whole nation to hear, but it certainly existed, and it still was, or certainly was in effect. It was in effect. So, verse 14, nevertheless, death, the consequence of sin, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Not everybody had spoken face to face with their Creator. Not everybody had walked in the garden with their Creator and been personally instructed by their Creator and told by the voice of God, this is sin and this is righteousness. But that doesn't matter. Everybody still sinned. Whether they talked to God like Adam had or not doesn't matter. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. The consequence of sin is death. The consequence of what Christ did is life. So they're very opposite, very different. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, that's the first Adam, result of following his example leads to death for everybody. very different that following Christ's example. That leads to life, you see. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus, abounds to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Life is very different than death. Eternal life is very different than physical, temporary death. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. In dying, you shall die in the very day. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The gift that God applies, the sacrifice of Jesus, to my sins and yours. Very different than what happens from the first Adam. For if by one man's offense, verse 17 now, if by one man's offense death, that was the universal consequence, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So the constant contrast here is between life and death, eternal life and returning to the dust of the ground. Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, in dying you shall die, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men. Eternal life is available to everybody as a result of what Christ did. Now, not everybody's going to take advantage of it, we know that. But it's available universally, just like death has been universal as a result of following Adam's example. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, following that example, you see, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, following that example, and more. So we see that a lot of fundamental truths are revealed in Genesis 2 and 3 and now elaborated on in Romans 5. God's justice and holiness means death is the result of sin. Everybody is sinned, everybody dies, returns to the earth. However, there is a giant however. Even in the earliest prophecies, the earliest single prophecy, which we're going to go to now, even in the earliest prophecy of the Bible that relates to what happened in Jerusalem in 31 AD at the Passover, the first prophecy that points to that, there is a hint that there's more to the story than we've read so far. There is a hint that there's more to the story than what God told Adam and Eve initially. Let's go to that. Go back to Genesis 3 where we were. We read verses 17 through 19, but now let's look at verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now here actually, again, the Word, the one who became Christ, the Creator God, is talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. In this particular case, he's talking to the serpent. And verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is what I would call the first prophecy that gives us even a hint that there's more to the story, and the more to the story ends up in Jerusalem, 31 AD, Passover. We get the first hint that Adam's death and Eve's death and the death of all of their sinning offspring, which is another way of saying the death of everybody who's ever lived, they're returning to the dust of the earth. In dying you shall die and return to the dust of the earth. That's not necessarily the end of the story. You see, the justice of God says in the presence of human sin there must be death. Well, if the people return to the dust of the ground, then God's justice has been satisfied. But here's this hint of something else, another aspect of the story. You shall bruise his heel. Why would that be necessary? You and I sin and go back to the dust of the ground. The justice of God has been satisfied. We die. Why also would somebody else have to suffer? What does that accomplish? Why does the seed of the woman, capital S seed, need to be bruised? What does that accomplish? Somebody else is going to suffer besides you and me returning to the dust of the ground. That would fulfill God's justice. That would satisfy his righteous justice. But now somebody else is going to suffer. Somebody else is going to be bruised, and it turns out horribly bruised. In fact, bruised to the point of dying. If Adam's death was the end of the story, there would be no point in any substitute suffering or any substitute dying. God's holiness and demand for justice would be totally satisfied when Adam dies, when you die, when I die, when we return to the dust. But if the seed is bruised to the point of dying, that's going to accomplish something. And if God, in his not only his holiness and his justice, but in his mercy, will accept that bruising / dying of the seed in place of you and me and Adam and everybody else staying in the dust of the ground, if he'll accept that bruising in place of us dying forever, then maybe we don't have to stay dead forever. And maybe there is actually hope that that's just temporary, and there still is hope for eternal life. Let's go to Genesis 22. So the notion of a substitute death, a substitute suffering, is injected right there in Genesis 3. And logic says it's going to accomplish something, and maybe people who have returned to the dust might not have to stay there. Let's go to Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son. Now let's read very carefully each word here, because this is also prophetic. There are types that point to an ultimate fulfillment. The seed is going to be a son. What kind of a son? An only son. In this case, your only son, Isaac. What do you mean, my only son, Isaac? What about Ishmael? Your only son in the miracle promised line. There's all these side branches out here. Yes, doing what comes naturally, Abraham can be a father of Ishmael with Hagar, who is still of childbearing age. But what about the promise through Sarah? Impossible. Too old. Can't have a baby at that age. Oh, wait a minute. Before you say can't to God, realize he can do anything he wants. The only son through the promised line, Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar, but the only son through the promised miracle line is Isaac. So it's a son, it's an only son, and it's a what kind of a son? A loved son. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's emphasized in here, Abraham's love for Isaac. It's a beloved son. And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. What kind of an offering? A burnt one. What does that mean? Totally consumed. 100% given to the purpose for which it's set apart. There are other kinds of offerings, but a burnt offering, nothing's left. Everything is burnt up. A total 100% give it all kind of offering. And then it says, Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. This is verse 3. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day, in Abraham's mind, how long had his son been dead? 3 days, because it was as good as done. He was determined to do it. He was going to be obedient to God. In his own mind, he'd lost his son for 3 days. The end of the third day here. So on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now let's skip down to verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. Interestingly, until the very end, until the very time of fulfillment, there were aspects of this that Isaac was unaware of, that Abraham had not shared with Isaac. And I think we even see that in the ultimate fulfillment. In the final fulfillment of it all, there was a question, My father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I think we even see typology in that. But it says, Isaac is looking around. Somebody's supposed to die up here. Here's the wood. Here's the altar. there's just me and my father. And he begins to put it together, and he said, whoa, I don't see the sacrifice. My father, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And so the notion of a lamb comes into the picture. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, I'm assuming Isaac's got 20/20 vision. He's younger than his father Abraham. He probably sees equally well, if not better than his father, with human eyes. He's looking around. He sees no lamb. But this very significant expression, God will provide a lamb, my son. God will provide what doesn't appear to be possible just physically. Here we are on the top of this hill. There are no lambs. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. In his mind, the deed was done. He had steeled himself to obey God in the greatest trial of his life. It was as good as done. And God saw that in Abraham's heart. And at the last second, we know what happens. He stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram. What kind of a lamb? A male lamb. That's what a ram is, not a female. A male lamb. A ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. Where was it before? It wasn't there where they could see it. It's miraculously provided, and only God could do it. Caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. There is a substitute. This lamb is a substitute for the one that was otherwise certainly going to die. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Eternal will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Eternal it shall be provided. In this account, Genesis 22, we see additional hints, again, validated by subsequent history and elaborated on by other things in the Bible, so that in hindsight, we know what is being pictured here. We have additional hints in this prophecy as to the detailed meaning of what God had said earlier to Adam and Eve. We see here hints of several things. First, the seed. Back there it said, your seed will be bruised. Now we see the extent of it. This seed would be not only a son, but a beloved son would be the one who is bruised. Secondly, an only son. Something unique about this, it was an only son. And C, or thirdly, a lamb, a male lamb, would be a substitute sacrifice when it is bruised. In the working out of God's plan, in retrospect, we see that Abraham is a type of God the Father. In Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his beloved and only son, a miracle son, a unique son, Abraham's willingness to do that is indicative of God the Father's willingness to sacrifice his unique only son, who had been with him for all eternity in love and harmony. Secondly, we see Abraham's willingness is a type of God the Father's willingness to sacrifice this singular son, not only a miraculous son, but a singular son. And we see that the substitute ram is a type of the Lamb of God, Christ, whose death makes another's death unnecessary. The one whose death, eternal death, is made unnecessary by this substitute male lamb is the person between your left and right arms and between mine. Abraham's love for his son has a dual meaning, I believe. It also pictures God the Father's love for whom? Associated with the ultimate fulfillment of this in Christ, who is it that Christ even himself said that God loved? The world of what? Sinners. And so Abraham's love of his son also types God's love for the whole world, to the degree that he would sacrifice his son, so that all of his sons don't have to die forever and be in the dust of the ground forever, but can be resurrected and live forever. Now let's go to another prophecy. As the Bible books were written, more and more clarity, more and more detailed prophecies were given, adding understanding to that initial one given clear back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Isaiah 52. This is definitely a passage that we read at this time of year, nearly always at the Passover service. But let's look at it here. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Additional understanding. You know that one time when Paul was talking to Timothy, and he said, you know, study to show yourself approved. And he said, you from a young child studied the scriptures. Well, what scriptures were available to Timothy to study? The Old Testament scriptures. And it said they were able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. These things are there, little nuggets here, little hints there, all throughout the Old Testament prophecies. They come to fulfillment in Jerusalem at the Passover in 31 A.D. But the outline was definitely there. Actually, a good bit of detail if we know where to look. Here in Isaiah 52, we'll begin in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, we read about a bruising. We read about God will provide a lamb for a substitute burnt offering. Let's read this. You can be bruised by a single injury. You know, you can stub your toe and have a bruise. You can hit your thumb with a hammer and have a bruise. But this was a total bruising, an all-over bruising. It was a brutal bruising. It's so much that just as many as were astonished at you, so his very visage was marred more than any man. Here somebody is beaten and bruised to the point they're hardly recognizable. Their appearance almost was inhuman. His visage was marred more than any man, and from his form, and his form more than the sons of men. This was not a normal bruising. And then it says in verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. Again, I'd encourage you to hold your place there. And this word sprinkle in the English language, it comes from a Hebrew word, and it's the very same Hebrew word that is used back in the book of Leviticus. Let's turn back there and see the context. This is Leviticus 16. You might remember Leviticus 16 tells the details of what happened on the Day of Atonement. And there was a lot of bloodletting on the Day of Atonement. There were a number of sacrifices made. A lot of animals were slaughtered, and their blood was used for sanctification and atoning for the sins of all the nation of Israel. And the high priest on some occasions would have a bowl full of the blood of a recently slaughtered animal, and he would take that blood into the most holy place, and what would he do? He would sprinkle. He'd dip his fingers in it and just sprinkle blood. It has to do with sprinkling of blood. It's the same Hebrew word. This is Leviticus 16 and verse 19. Then he shall sprinkle, same word is translated sprinkle in Isaiah, some of the blood, not water, not oil, blood. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So in effect, or in type, the sins of a whole nation were washed away by this sprinkling of blood, even on these beautiful ornaments, gold-covered ornaments in the temple. Well, in the fulfillment of it, it's even greater than the sins of a whole nation. It's the sins of many nations. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. In fact, it's the sins of everybody that can be washed away with this sprinkling of this blood. Isaiah 52 and verse 15, so he shall sprinkle one nation, Israel? No, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who ever heard of a God who loves his creation, even a creation that rebels against him so much that he'll die for it? That's unheard of in man's history until the reality is revealed. Now let's go over just to the next chapter, Isaiah 53, still on this theme. Whose blood? His own blood. As a result of being marred and bruised beyond almost beyond recognition. This is Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. So the imagery is a person who's walking down a road on a hot day. He's weak from this burden that he's carrying, maybe a couple hundred pounds. He's staggering under the weight of this backpack, or this burden that he's carrying, and somebody else comes along and says, "Here, I'll carry that for you." He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Skip down to verse 10. Now that very first prophecy of what would happen in Jerusalem at the Passover of 31 AD talked about initially a bruising. And here we are again on this theme. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Isaac looked around and said, where's the offering? God will provide a lamb. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. In this prophecy of Isaiah 53, we see yet additional details beyond what we saw in Genesis and earlier in Isaiah. Hinted at earlier, but here it's confirmed, or given greater detail, and it's certainly confirmed in hindsight when we look back from this side of 31 AD. In this passage, we see that the one whom God would substitute to suffer and die for sinners would with his own blood sprinkle all peoples, all nations. His suffering would be astonishing and horrible. As many as were astonished, it would be a horrible bruising. And further, his substitute sacrifice would not initially even be appreciated by those that it was intended to save. Instead, he would be despised, rejected, hidden from, it says, and judged as worthy of what he was suffering. He says there, well, you know, we looked upon him. He's getting from God what he deserved. He's stricken of God. He must have done something horrible. Mankind, figuratively, and a few of them in 31 AD, literally, they made fun of him as he suffered. They had all kinds of sarcastic taunts as he was suffering. He gets what is coming to him. God's punishing him greatly for his own problems. That's the way mankind, in effect, treats the sacrifice of the Son of God initially until people understand. And then they don't look at it that way at all. Let's now go to another prophecy with even more detail. Now, what has been missing up until this point? We've got quite a bit of insight from these prophecies, but what has been missing? And the answer is the factor of timing. When is this bruising going to take place? When will this sacrificial substitute be provided miraculously by God? Up until we come to Daniel 9, we really have no way of understanding anything about timing. But here, let's go to Daniel 9. This is one of the most famous and the most, I'll say, precise in the sense of exact fulfillment prophecies of all the Bible. Daniel chapter 9 will begin in verse 24, the famous 70 weeks prophecy. Now let me read it first and then we'll comment on it a little bit. We'll start in Daniel 9, verse 24. Here is injected the understanding of timing for the first time. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, so we're encouraged to understand. Let's see how much we can understand from this. It says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What do you get when you add 7 and 62? You get 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. There would be something, the hook on this would be something to do with a rebuilding effort. And then verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, well, it really means after the 69, because the 7 come first. The 7 come first, and then the 62. By the time you get to the end of the 62, you're at the end of the 69. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This prophecy gives us even more detail than we've had up to this point, and more understanding, or encouraged to understand it, and for the first time gives us an indication of time, or timing, when the bruising of the seed, the substitute sacrificial death, would occur, of when the Lamb of God would be miraculously provided and die for the sins of mankind. So it doesn't all end in the dust of the earth. Now I'm going to give you some summary points the church has come to believe and understand about what we just read. First one I think you're all very familiar with, that in Bible prophecy oftentimes a day represents a year. There are a couple of references to that where it's spelled out explicitly. One is in Numbers 14:34, and one is in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6. And in both cases, God will give a prophecy and he'll say for every day of the prophecy it will be fulfilled in a year. So we don't have to wonder about it. The day for a year prophecy. God spells it out. So you could check those out. Now it mentions from the going forth of a command, I think the old King James had decree, to restore and build Jerusalem. In history, do we find that happening? Yes, we do. The Persian king Artaxerxes, in the year 457 B.C., issued a decree that made it possible, with his blessing, for Jews coming out of Babylonian captivity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. That is mentioned in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 18, and also Ezra chapter 9 and verse 9. So in Ezra 7:18 and 9:9, this decree, this royal edict to go back and do rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem. And we know from secular history that we can understand this to be in the year 457 B.C. Now, if Messiah is going to come, well, Jesus was born, and quickly thereafter his parents took him in flight to Egypt. Then he came back and grew up as a young boy and a young man in Nazareth. But when did he appear as Messiah? Well, he appeared as Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, when he began his public ministry. And that was as an adult. So when this prophecy is fulfilled is the coming to the public arena of Messiah. Now that happened, we read about in the gospel accounts, when he was about 30. He had just turned 30 years of age. What do you get? And it would happen 483 prophetic days, that is to say 483 years. How do I get 483? 69 weeks 7 days in a week. If you take 7 times 69, you get 483. So from the year 457 B.C., when Artaxerxes' decree went forward, if you add 483 years, what year do you come to? Well, 483 minus 457 is 26. But in going from B.C. to A.D., you have to add back a year. Why? Because there's no year zero. I mean, it's the first year before the birth of Christ. Immediately, the very day he's born, and it's 180. It's the first year in the time of Christ. So there is no year zero. So when you're going from B.C. to A.D., you've got to add one to your arithmetic. So you take 483, subtract 457, you get 26, you add one, 27 A.D. Now, there are several biblical indicators of what time of the year Christ began his ministry. First is, it says when he was about 30, he had just turned 30. There are biblical indicators of when he was born, what season of the year he was born. And 30 years after when you're born is probably the same season of the year. There is every indication he was born right around the time of the fall feast, around the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I could spend 30 minutes going through all the detail. I'm not going to. That's another time. We've also written this up as a church. So you can research that out. But there is a good bit of evidence that he was born in the fall. Before it got cold, one bit of evidence, the shepherds were still abiding in the fields. That stopped in late September, early October. In Palestine, the shepherds were not out in the fields with their sheep. They had brought them in for winter and fall and winter warmth into covered areas. They were not sleeping out in the fields with the sheep any later than mid to late September. And that's the time that Christ was born. So there's an indication it was the fall, perhaps not too far. Who knows? Maybe on. We don't know. But not too far from the Feast of Trumpets, the early part of the fall holy days. There's a second bit of evidence that would lead to that same conclusion. That's the birth of John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist's mother was pregnant 6 months before Mary was pregnant. And we have pretty good indication of when John the Baptist was born, and that was in the springtime, around the time of the Passover. And again, it's a long, detailed study, but it has to do when his father was a priest, when he served in his course or his order at the temple. Well, that evidence is in the Bible. And you put it all together, and it appears that Elizabeth became pregnant in a time such that John the Baptist would have been born in the springtime, around the time of the Passover. Well, if Jesus was born 6 months later, what's 6 months after Passover? Basically, trumpets and the fall holy days. So we have a couple of bits of data that lead, like two different lines, and they converge at a point that Jesus began his ministry in the same time of the year when he was born, and that was all in the fall. We have further evidence that there were four Passovers that he kept in his public ministry. Once the Messiah appeared, once he begins his public ministry as the one who would be the Messiah, it lasted 3.5 years. Now, if you start in the fall holy days, and you have 3.5 years to live, guess when you're going to die? You're going to die at a Passover. If you start out in the fall, you got 3.5 years to live. 6 months, you've come to your first Passover of your ministry. In a year and 6 months, you've come to your second Passover. In 2 years and 6 months, you've come to your third Passover. And in 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, you've come to your fourth Passover, and your time to be sacrificed is now. A lot of evidence that takes us, if he appears in the fall of 27 A.D., 3.5 years later is the Passover of 31 A.D. And incidentally, the proper 14th day, the Passover of 31 A.D., was Wednesday, which is the middle of a week. And it talks about that 70th week being cut off in the middle of the week. I mentioned there's evidence that there were four Passovers in his ministry. The first one is in John 2, verse 13. I won't go there. I'll mention these. John 2, 13 is the first one. They're all mentioned in John. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only one or two of them at the most are mentioned. But we have a second one mentioned in John, we believe, in John chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, right there, it's interesting. It just says feast. Well, that could be any feast. In the original, it actually says the feast. And in the language of the day, when it talked in Judaism about the feast, it almost always referred to the Passover. So we believe John 5:1 is another Passover. That would be Passover number 2. The third one would be John 6 and verse 4. And the fourth one was John 19 and verse 14. And that, we believe, is the Passover of 31 A.D. Once Jesus began his ministry, the 70 weeks prophecy, at the end of 69 weeks, which brings us to 27 A.D., it says Messiah will appear. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be this period of time. And he reveals himself and begins his public ministry, we believe, in the fall of 27. And the Messiah is in the flesh there for publicly preaching for 3.5 years, and then he's cut off in the midst of a week. Once Jesus began his ministry, the countdown began. The countdown that ended with his death on a Passover in Jerusalem. Now, at various times in his ministry, especially in times when he was with his disciples alone, not when the crowds were hearing him preach, but when he was alone with his disciples, he would, again, just like we've seen in the Old Testament, he would drop hints. And sometimes he would not drop hints, but make it very clear. But you know what? Amazingly, it either went right over their heads or in one ear and out the other. There was something about what he was saying that they just were not prepared to accept. Let's notice some of that. And only in retrospect, only after the fact, looking back at it, they say, oh, that's what he meant. Let's look at the most commonly quoted verse in all the Bible. You know what that is, don't you? John 3:16. Yeah. And we're reminded of some of what we saw back in Genesis 22. For God so loved the world. The Passover has a great deal to say about God's love for his creation. Even though we turned our face from him, we esteemed him not, we didn't appreciate the gift initially until we came to understand as a human race, but it all has to do with an expression of God's love for his only Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People don't have to stay in the dust of the earth forever. There is hope beyond that death. Now we go to Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, many times there were large crowds listening to him preach. And there would be those in the back row who could kind of whisper, wouldn't interrupt the sermon, maybe whispering or maybe talking softly to themselves about what they were hearing. And Jesus apparently had his disciples kind of planted, filtered out in the crowd. He says, I want to know what the people are saying. They're not telling me directly, but you've heard them. You've got two ears. What are they saying? Who do they say that I am? So they reported back, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Maybe a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some Elijah. There was a prophecy that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah the prophet. And he would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and so on. Maybe you're that fulfillment. Others think you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was looked upon as almost the king of the prophets of the Old Testament Israel. Or one of the prophets. Moses himself had said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, him listen to, hear his voice. Maybe this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It turns out it actually was. But there was general confusion. There wasn't agreement. People were guessing. They didn't really know. So Jesus said, okay, who do you say I am? Now talking to his disciples. I want to know what level of understanding you have. The spokesman for the 12, more often than not, was Peter. He at least had the courage to try. A lot of the times, if Christ is looking around for somebody to say something among his 12, Peter's the only one with the courage to try. Because oftentimes he'd get it wrong, and then he'd have to go through the embarrassment of being told how wrong he was. But he kept trying. We can admire that about Peter. He at least tried. So he speaks up, and he says, and in this time, he nails it. because he'd been given the ability to nail it. Well, you are the Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, Messiah. You're the seed. You're the substitute. He said it, but did he really get it? Well, let's read on. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come to that understanding because you're smarter than the other 11. For some reason, my Father in heaven has allowed you through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand this, or maybe you're the first one of the 12 to get it. And yet, did he get it? Did he always get it? Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, he's revealed it to you, Peter. And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, the little pebble, and on this rock, Petra, the giant boulder, meaning himself, Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there would be authority given to the church after Christ's death and resurrection to make binding decisions based on his word. The church officials can't say up is down and God will bless that. That holy time is no longer holy. God's not going to bless that. You're not going to bind that. But if decisions are made consistent with the word of God, God says that it's as if I made it myself. I'll bind it. Then verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the one who would be the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Don't tell anybody yet. It's not time for people to understand. Then in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show who? His disciples only. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then be raised the third day. Do we see how many of those factors were hinted at clear back in Genesis 22, Genesis 3, certainly more details in Isaiah 52 and 53? Third day, killed, Jerusalem, bruising, suffering. From that time, now we believe that this was sometimes in 29 AD, about halfway through his ministry is when this episode took place, we believe. So he begins to speak more clearly than before, more unambiguously than before to his disciples, not only that he's the Son of God, not only that he was the Messiah, but that he was going to be killed. That's the part of it that was messy. That's the part of it they didn't want to hear. That's the part of it apparently they couldn't. They just couldn't wrap their minds around that, despite the fact that you and I can look back and say, how could you avoid it from all these prophecies? It was the being killed part that they didn't like. And again, Peter is at the forefront. No way, Jesus. That's not going to happen while I'm around. I like the fact that you're my leader. I'm glad of the fact that I'm on the inside. I'm one of the insiders with you. You're the Son of God. I'm not going to kill you. I won't let it happen. That's wrong. And he says he actually begins to upbraid Jesus. Now, 20 seconds ago, we have Christ's assertion that Peter has understanding unique among the 12 disciples, given to him by the Spirit of God, so Peter could tune in to the Spirit of God. But you know what? Peter could tune in to another spirit. What spirit is he tuned in now when he's taking Christ and basically berating him for what he said? Well, we're going to read what spirit he's tuned in. It's amazing how quickly that can change. Peter took him aside, this is verse 22, and he began to rebuke Jesus. Every time you read that, it's just amazing to contemplate. And he says, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. The very purpose he'd come to the earth for? It's not going to happen. Jesus put up with that for about 1 second. And then look what happened. He turned and he said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Just a stunning development. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You think you're smart enough to figure out parts of God's plan aren't good and you can improve on them. No, they're all perfect and they can't be improved on. And you need to accept the whole package. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking like a human being. You're thinking like a creature that's going to have to go back to the dust of the earth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, you like being in the in crowd, do you? You think I'm the Son of God? You want to be in my inner circle? Well, then you might have to die the same way. You might have to be bruised also. There's suffering involved in this. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we believe that's precisely the way Peter's life ended. Verse 22, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. We're going to stop today at that point and pick it up right there next time.